I realize this evening it's a warm evening, and maybe we'll try not to keep you so terribly long. Appreciate your attention. Open your Bibles for a message to Matthew 18. And I'd just like to take one verse from here as text verse or foundation for the message. This evening we'd like to speak about the matter of understanding conversion. Matthew 18, let's read verses 1 through 4. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, according to this verse, or this passage, conversion is an essential to entering into the kingdom of heaven. And I know that we know that. We've been taught that ever since we could understand. Conversion is essential. If you're going to be a child of God, you have to be converted. Conversion means a change, a turning, a bringing back, going the other direction. That's what conversion is. It's turning it into something else. We turn around. Furthermore, we understand that it's the way in which we enter the kingdom. We are changed and turned. And I have a concern this evening that sometimes there's confusion about what conversion really is. And I trust this evening that what is said here this evening will not be an offense to anyone. If there's something that is said that's not biblical, I would welcome correction on this. But I wonder if our people always understand fully what conversion ought to mean and what it is. We'd just like to look at a few principles from the scripture to clear some of this in our minds. Sometimes someone becomes a Christian, he's converted, we say, and he goes for a little time, and after a bit he falls away, becomes disinterested and cold, and goes away from God, and it's obvious, and we wonder, was he converted or was he not? Or if he was, did he just give up and fall away? That's possible too. Those thoughts go through our minds. What happened here? Sometimes a person may even be dramatically converted, we would say. I heard of a father one time who gave this account. He said of his son, he said that he came with tears and he was very impressed with the son's sincere desire. And I'm not doubting that. But after a few years, just recently, he wasn't a member of the body of Christ. The wife that he married fit right with him. She wasn't either, because they weren't willing to give up some things and weren't willing to submit themselves. What about that sincere conversion? Was he converted? Was she? Were they still converted? Except you be converted, the Bible says. Some people say, well, I'm not sure if I ever was converted or not, because I'm in this struggle and I have this problem and this or that problem, and really, I don't know if I ever was converted, you know. Ever hear that kind of talk? Well, what is conversion? Some people say that if your conversion is real, why, you'll know the day and the hour that it happened. And I know people like that, and I'm not mocking yet. If they do, that's fine. I don't think it has to be that way, because I don't remember the exact day and hour, and I know there's a lot of people that don't. If you do, that's fine. Some people say, well, if I'm converted, why isn't my Christian life the thrilling experience that I thought it would be? You know, it's kind of common, ordinary, and not really bringing me the thrill that I thought it would. And what's wrong? Well, we want to look at some principles. What is conversion? I'm not sure if I have all clear answers to these questions, but the Bible does. We like to look at conversion under 5 points. Just going to mention them briefly, and then we'll mention them again as we get to each one. Number one, conversion is more fact than it is feeling. Number two, conversion is more choice than it is emotion. Number three, conversion is more commitment than it is experience. Number four, conversion is more repentance or surrender than what it is testimony. And number five, conversion is more peace than what it is thrill. I'd like to look under those 5 points briefly what the Bible has to say. Now, in the beginning here, first of all, I'd like to make it clear that we understand that conversion comes about by these basic points that the scripture gives all through it. And it's included in all these five that I've mentioned already, and that is repentance, an understanding of our sin, repentance, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have faith in Him, and we commit ourselves to Him and we're saved. We understand that, and we've been taught that. But beyond that, or if I can use that term, beyond that, or within that framework, people struggle with what does this actually mean to me? Or what should it mean? And though we've understood these basic points from years gone by, let's maybe go a step beyond that or further into this and understand in a practical way a little more what it means. Now, I'd like to say also here in the beginning that not all conversions can be placed into the same mold, and I'm not suggesting that. Not everyone is the same. God has made us all different, and I'd like you to keep that clear, that I'm not suggesting this evening that every conversion can be put right into the same track and it's all exactly the same. There are some things about conversion that are the same in every person, but there are some things that are not. And I'd like to look at one scripture before we go into these. In John 3, Brother Ezra read this Monday evening. I'd like to make this point also, and that is that in every conversion, God does the converting. Let's not get the idea that we can do it or that some other man can do it, but it is a work of God. Verse 6, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I understand from that conversion consists of the Spirit of God descending upon the spirit of a person, man that is within him, and in a process that we don't really understand, he makes him a holy spirit. He makes him a pure and a spotless spirit that's in tune with God, and so the spirit of man is changed, born of the Spirit of God, born of the Spirit. It's not his body that's born again, it's not his outward features and all that, it's his spirit. And so from the inside out, he's changed and made in harmony with the Spirit of God. That's what the new birth is. And that's what conversion is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes that spirit and makes it new. All right, number one. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Too many people worry about how they feel about their conversion. Conversion, point number one, is more fact than what it is feeling. Romans 10, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't say that if you get your feelings right, or if you feel right about it, or if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you get a certain feeling, you'll be saved. It says if you come and repent and commit your life to Christ and confess him, you'll be saved. Isn't that a fact? Well, I certainly think it is. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the Bible is full of facts just exactly like that. So, our first point is that conversion is more fact than feeling. What is a fact? Fact is something that remains. It's safe. It's stable. It's always there. It's a fact day after day after day. And feelings change. So some people say, well, how should I feel before I'm converted? How ought I to have felt before I knelt and asked mercy for my sins and confessed my sins? How should I have felt before that? And some people go into great detail about how you ought to feel before you do that. And some people will say, well, how should I have felt afterwards? What is the feelings that should have come over me after I confessed my sins and became a Christian? And furthermore, now that I'm a Christian for 10 years, what is the feeling that I ought to have every day as I walk with the Lord? Well, I suppose there can be some answers given to that, but really that's not the point. The point is the fact of your sorrow for your sin and your sincere confession of it before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise that if we do that, we're saved. That's a fact. And really, the feelings are different in different people. So we can't stand here and say, well, it's going to be this way or that way. Feeling is involved. I'll grant that. And every person, most people, everyone, I would say, there's some feelings involved. But the fact is what is important. And actually, the feeling should result from the fact. And too many people's feelings come from how they think they ought to feel, or the emotion of the moment, or whatever it is. And they feel this way or they feel that way. And I've told young people already who come, and I think it's biblical, that they said, well, I just didn't get this great good feeling when I became a Christian. What's wrong with me? I think it must be strange. Well, the thing that I look for is, are they sincere? Do they really want to be obedient to Jesus Christ? Have they confessed everything? That's the point. That's what matters. And stop worrying about the feeling. Making it too strong? I don't really think it is. The Bible says it, and we believe it, and the feelings will follow. And if your feelings aren't in shape, don't worry about it. Get the facts right and rest in that, and the feelings will be wherever they are. And generally speaking, they will come to the right place. It is fact more than it is feeling. And there's so many people who are disturbed day after day after day because they don't feel right about their conversion. And I think we ought to look at the facts. All right, number two, conversion is more a choice of the will than emotion. And I realize that in every one of these points, it's possible to go overboard, and I ask your forbearance in that if you think I am. But as we look into Scripture, we notice the choice of the will given to men from beginning to end. Adam and Eve had it right from the start. God never poured anybody into his mold. Adam and Eve could do as they chose, and they chose. And since that time, men have been choosing whether to serve God or not. And it's no different today. And the conversion is not some mystical thing, it's a choice. Of course, Well, like we established at the beginning, God does the converting. But I think maybe we miss that sometimes. Let's look at a few scriptures. Revelation 3, to begin with. And verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. How does the conversion happen here? Christ asks for entrance, but it's our choice. We don't have to be converted, but we can choose once we want to be, or once we see the need to be, we can choose to be. Not, we're not saying that we do the work, but we have the choice. It lies in our hands. For God so loved the world that whosoever, it's right there, so very clear, it's our choice. Whosoever believeth, whosoever wants to, can believe. If any man thirsts, what does the Bible say? Let him come. And I know these are familiar scriptures, but there's a principle here that we need to understand. That we can choose. In Acts 22, I'd like to read this one. This is the account of Saul being converted. There are many accounts of conversion in the scripture. We could look at, and here in Acts 22 verse 16, there's something significant. Paul here was giving his accounts to the Jews about his conversion, and he tells about how Ananias came to him, beginning in verse 12. And let's read in verse 15. Ananias speaking to Saul now, when he came there, we talked about that last night. He came to Saul and laid hands on him and so on. Ananias said this: For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now there's a principle here, and that is that he asks him the question, what are you waiting for? Anyway, arise and be baptized. It's your choice. Let's get on with this matter. It's your choice to choose to arise and yield yourself to God. One time we had a man who was attending our services for quite a while, and one time somebody asked him, one of the brethren asked him, well, why aren't you yielding your life to Christ? Why don't you become a Christian? He said, well, I'm waiting for it to happen. That's what I mean. I'm waiting for some call, he said. I drive down the road and I'm waiting. I'm waiting for God to whatever, shake me awake. I'm waiting for that. He sat under the sound of the gospel. He understood truth. He knew what it took to be a Christian. He understood that. I think the Bible says that if we understand that, let's be a Christian. It's more choice. A lot of people are waiting for some emotional experience. People are waiting for God to move them to the depth of their being, you know, and it's going to be full of emotion, and we'll have this great, great emotional experience, and that's not what the Bible says. It would be interesting to turn to many accounts of conversion. We could think of the eunuch, when Philip went down there to the desert, and he was converted, was he not? And the Bible doesn't really say anything about emotion there, except for one thing, and it says that he went on his way rejoicing, and so do we. That's the emotion that we need. And it says the same thing for Saul, that he was filled with joy. Paul. It says the same thing for the Philippian jailer. He was converted there in the middle of the night in all of his house. And it says he rejoiced in the Lord in all of his house. It doesn't say that some thing moved him to salvation, but he saw his need and he came trembling and he said, what must I do to be saved? That was his choice. And I think sometimes that we miss that. You know, I heard a account of a young person one time. I've heard of a couple, several. And the father was distressed because he said, this young person is old enough to be a Christian. He's way old enough, plenty, and he doesn't hear the call. He says he doesn't hear the call. I realize that maybe I'm trampling on, walking on sacred ground here, and I want to be careful. And I don't know many situations. But I have a concern that maybe we're not understanding the call of God right. Isn't it the call of God, our choice? When we understand what it means to be saved, we understand how to be saved, and we understand that we need to be saved, we're old enough. We understand that we're under the condemnation of God. We don't need to wait for anything more. Let's arise and call on the name of the Lord, and He'll hear. And I think sometimes we put too much emphasis on the call and the emotion of the call, and the person thinks that there needs to be some great emotion that goes with it. If there's emotion with it, that's fine. But that's not really the point. We need to choose to arise and call on the name of God. Romans chapter 6. Likewise, in verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that a choice that we make every day? Reckon yourselves? Why, certainly it is. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. That's a choice that we make. It's not something that happens because we're moved by a great emotion. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. We're talking salvation and sin. We're talking righteousness and sin. We're talking the choice to yield ourselves to whomever we choose. Either we can yield ourselves to God or we can yield ourselves to the devil, and it's our choice. Because God has given us that. Now you say, well, you're making it so that we choose to save ourselves, and I'm not talking about that. When we choose, then God does the converting. And I suppose that many times emotion is involved. I know it is. But I have a problem with people who put the emphasis on the fact that you must have certain emotion and then you're ready to be saved. If there's any emotion involved, it needs to result from the fact that we did choose to be saved. The emotion is not the conversion. Let's remember that. There are too many people that we talk to that think they're converted because they had some great emotional thing happen back here, and they're not converted because they never yielded themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ does not convert the soul that does not yield to Him. All they had was emotion. Number three, conversion is more commitment than what it is experience. And this, I realize, is closely related to the last one. But it is a little different. You know, sometimes we wonder, well, let's look at some scriptures. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. And let's look and see what Jesus had to say about commitment. I think it's so very clear. The feelings of Christ as He walked on this earth and met with people, and He could see right into the hearts of people, knew whether they were sincere or not. In verse 23, and He said unto them all, this is Jesus, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Well, what does that constitute? If you had to sum that up in one word, wouldn't it be commitment? If any man will be converted, if any man will come after Me, if any man will walk in the way of the Lord, if any man will be part of the kingdom, whatever you want to put in there, it takes commitment. Let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow Christ. What is that? Is that an experience? Why, of course not. It's a commitment. Further over in the chapter, Jesus further clarifies. It says here in verse 57 to the end of the chapter, that as they went in the way, why, certain men came to Him. There were three. And we call them the three half-hearted followers of Christ because they all had a reserve. They said, I'll follow You whithersoever that You go. Jesus said, well, I don't have any place to lay my head. The other said unto Him, or He said to another, follow Me. And He said, I want to do something else first. I'll come then, but let me do this first. And another said, I will follow thee, but I want to go and say farewell to my household and so on. And Jesus' conclusion of those three was in verse 62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What is that? Well, that's commitment. No man is fit for the kingdom of God when he comes with anything less than full commitment to Christ. Isn't that pretty simple? Really, that's what Christ was saying, as far as I can understand it. That's what we find through the scriptures time and time again. And in the chapter that I used here for the pre-sermon talk in John 6, and we're going to look at this another evening, but further on in the chapter, after Jesus had laid out the demands of discipleship, it says there that a lot of his disciples went away, and Jesus asked this question, will ye also go away? And we see in that context the commitment that it was taking for people to follow Christ, and they weren't willing. And Jesus asked that question to us, will ye also go away today? Are you going to stop with less than full commitment and depend on your experience, or are you going to truly follow Christ? Some people expect some mystical power and experience to fill their life when they're a Christian. And I'd like to say this evening, don't depend on it. There is a power that fills our life. There is a presence there, and it's the Holy Spirit. And you know how it comes about? It comes about by a full and unsurrendered commitment. And we need to stop worrying about the experience. The presence of the Holy Spirit of God is promised to be with us, because that's the only way we're converted. And it comes about when we find ourselves in full commitment to Christ with no reserve. And then that presence is there. And the Bible does not promise that it's going to be some great experience, but it promises that it will be there. The experience that we have, if we have some, is a result of the conversion, and it's not the conversion. And I'd like to make this clear, that the experience part of conversion does vary with people because of our different emotional makeups. And I'm not here to condemn anyone who feels a great joyful experience every day in his Christian life. May God bless that. But finally, the experience part of it is not the conversion. That's not where the conversion lies. And that's why so many people stumble at this thing, and they can't understand why we think maybe they're not a Christian, because they have this soul-thrilling experience, and it's so great and wonderful, and I love the Lord Jesus and all of it. And yet it's obvious that they're disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's wrong? Well, the fact is that the conversion is missing because the commitment isn't there. And they're depending on the experience, on some experience, whatever it is, wherever it came from. That's the point we'd like to make. And I don't want this evening to take away from anyone's experience. If it comes as a result of commitment, that's great. And God can bless that. But let's remember that if you're struggling with the fact that your experience part isn't like it ought to be, or you think that really my Christian life lacks some great experience, why, examine your commitment. If that's correct, then that's what it takes for conversion. And stop worrying about the experience. There's a need for this in so many people's lives. There are so many people who think they're saved because they have this experience, and they're living in sin, and they're not converted. Well, what is the commitment? The commitment is a commitment to Christ and obedience to his will, as we find it here, and oftentimes that comes to us through the church, through the body of believers, and it comes through the Holy Spirit to ourselves, but the Holy Spirit works through the body often. And it's a commitment that takes us more than takes us beyond the popularity of our friends. You ever think about that? You know, all my friends are doing it. But the kind of commitment that Christ wants is the kind that takes us beyond that. Young people know what that's all about. Do you know the the experience, you know, the commitment of standing out in a crowd because you're unwilling to do what you know is wrong when everyone else does it. That's the commitment we're talking about. Christ will honor that. It's the commitment that means more than having a boyfriend or having a girlfriend. Commitment to truth. If that takes us through thick or thin, that's what we're talking about. That's the commitment. It's obedience to Christ in whatever area, in all areas. Obedience to Christ meaning more than our business, more than our farm, more than my own will, whatever all that is. And experience may be involved in this, but commitment is the essential matter. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Actually, any experience that's worth anything comes from the commitment. Is that where it comes from? Well, sure. If there's any experience without commitment, it's false. It's no good. You know, there's something that's significant to me, and that is that Jesus actually said, or the Bible actually says about Jesus, when he was looking into the hearts of men and judging the responses of men and deciding who was faithful and who was not, you know what it says? It says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. And translated into today, it simply means to me that the Holy Spirit will never convert the individual whom God knows is not sincere. Can't be done. You can't come to Christ without a sincere commitment and expect the Holy Spirit to convert your spirit into something right. It won't work. Because Jesus knows your heart like he did in the New Testament, and it says he didn't commit himself to them. And he doesn't today. God doesn't commit himself to be the Father and God of anyone who doesn't fully commit themselves to obedience. It's just that simple in the gospel. Christ knows, God knows, and you have a half-hearted commitment, you can't be converted. All right, let's move on. Number four. Conversion is more repentance and surrender than what it is testimony. And I realized this evening that we can be off balance on this, and I don't want to be. But I'd like to say this, that true repentance brings the right kind of testimony. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 7. And I this evening do not want to take away from a sincere testimony and the value of that. I believe in that. I believe it's right. But I am sick and tired of people who have glorious, wonderful testimonies and do not, obviously, are not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, may I say, to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ as it comes through the church and through the Holy Spirit. Second Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Repentance, true, is sorrow after a godly manner. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what tearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, as I understand these verses, it's saying that repentance is one of the core issues of salvation, and conversion. And it's true repentance. And if we have true repentance, it's going to do something. It's going to give us the right kind of testimony. It's going to give us a testimony that things are different. It's going to give us a testimony that we've cleared things and that it's all right. True repentance. It is obvious that not all testimonies can be taken at face value, and we do not judge everyone just according to their testimony. But it is also obvious that there are some people who have more assurance of salvation than what they have fear of God and what they have penitence. And we meet them all the time. There are many people who have more assurance of salvation. They're sure they're saved. Oh, yes, I'm saved. Of course I'm saved. I am a Christian. And it's obvious that they're cocky and smart about it and that they don't have a fear of God like they ought to have. And they have more of a testimony than what they have of repentance. And it'll never work. Never work. And I believe there's a place for testimonies in the church. And I believe there's a place to get testimony from people. I think it's right to do that. But I think it can be overdone to the point where we make people feel like they have to give a testimony and put more importance on that than what we do on the sincere, broken-hearted repentance that ought to be there. And I would much more rather see a person go out of these meetings or go home from any meeting, any church service, or read the Word of God as a result of that, find themselves in true broken repentance before God in sincerity and truth. And no one knows about it. I'd rather see it that way than to be forced into a testimony that really is about half sincere. And I realize we can have both. We can have sincerity and we can also have a testimony publicly. And that is right, sometimes. But let's remember that first it's repentance, and first it's surrender, and first it's a wholehearted brokenness. And we forget that. You ever notice how that when churches apostatize, when people apostatize, one of the things that they begin to do is emphasize testimony. That's not hard to see if you look. There are a lot of people with a lot of great things going, and they have great testimonies and wonderful sermons, and they have a lot of glorious things, and obviously have lost their repentance. Lost their surrender and lost their brokenness. Testimony is fine and good. But repentance is so much more important. Brokenness, so much more important. Sorrowed after a godly sort. And I realize that it says in Romans 10 that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and I think that's essential. But remember that the other is first. He gives it that way. If we come to Him, if we confess with our mouth, if we surrender to Him, then we're saved. And we will have a testimony. Keep it in order. More peace than what it is thrill. In Mark chapter 5, verse 15. This is the account of the conversion of the wild man. He came to Jesus in verse 15 and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I don't know of any place in the Bible where it talks that we're going to have a thrill in our Christian life. That's not really what the Christian life is all about. That's not really what conversion is all about. This man's conversion brought him peace. And so it does with us. John 14, we could turn to that. It talks all through there about peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. And I think that's significant. I think that Jesus meant something by that. The world is offering a thrill, and they're offering the counterfeits of peace. They're offering the fact that you can be a Christian and be thrilled about it, and you have a thrilling experience, and you'll be great. And Jesus says, I will give you peace. You'll be in your right mind. You'll be able to think right. You'll be able to understand truth. And you'll be clothed and in your right mind. That's what comes when we are converted. It's more peace and joy than it is thrill. The right kind of joy, that is. One time we were checking over some stories that were a possibility of being printed for Rod and staff, and one we came across that we rejected because of this point. I'm sorry, we accepted it or made a good point on it because of this point, and that was there were two characters in the story, and the one was, I can't get it all exactly, but the one was contrasting dead, formalistic hearts that were not obedient to Christ in that way, and was contrasting an excessive thrill over on this side. And one young man saw something in another young man that he wanted, and he said, someone asked him, what do you see in him that you want? Why do you want to be like him? And his answer was, he has peace. He has peace. And he had all kinds of things. He had the thrill, but he saw something there that was deeper than the thrill, and that was the peace. Not long ago, we met with a young lady who wanted to become a Christian. And the evangelist said, well, what do you want? What's your problem? And she said, I want peace. I want peace. And that's the cry of the world today. Cry of everyone whose heart is not right with God. We want peace. That's what Jesus gives. And let's stop worrying about the thrill. Possibly some people call it a thrill, but it's not that. It's peace. The commitment to Jesus Christ and what Christ calls us to, he never promised that it's going to be some rosy, thrilling experience. We don't find that. But he said, I'll give you peace. You'll have that. But you'll have to commit yourself to follow me all the way. And it's not going to be a roller coaster ride with thrills and all these thrilling things that come. What we really need is an underlying peace that comes from full commitment and full surrender and full confession. And that brings peace. And if you're here this evening and you've been converted and you've become a Christian and you can't look back and find that here's a great thrill that went through you and here's this flood of peace that flowed over you, like the papers say it so glibly so often, then don't worry about it. But check rather to see whether you have the underlying peace. That's what matters. And that peace will be there if we have given full surrender and full commitment. And stop worrying about the thrill. That's not really what Christ offers. That's not really what the Bible says. That's the world's counterfeit. Now, I'd like to turn to a scripture in 1 Peter 1, lest we become unbalanced in this. And I'd like to look at this a little. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. It says, whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And some people accuse us of being dead and formal in our obedience thrust, and that we don't really know what unspeakable joy is, that we don't really understand what it is to be full of glory. And that's what one of my Protestant friends said to me. You Mennonites, the problem with you is that you depend on works for your salvation instead of rejoicing in what God has done for you. I don't agree with that. I believe that the joy unspeakable that he's talking about here, if you read the context, it doesn't say that it's something that just overwhelms you when you're converted. But it's talking about a faithful life and the trial of your faith and how we're faithful to God through thick and thin, and that as we come through those things, he perfects our faith and our Christian walk of life becomes deeper and deeper and deeper in the joy of God and the fullness of God. And that's the joy unspeakable and the full of glory. Like he says, that the walk of the Christian becomes a shining light that shineth more and more and more to the perfect day. That's what he's talking about. It's not a cheap, unspeakable joy that so many lighthearted singing groups talk about and how they're filled with this great thrill and unspeakable joy. That's not biblical. The unspeakable joy is the joy that comes from a daily walk with God year after year and on down through life, and we are filled with the joy that comes as we approach the reward that we have. And it's an unspeakable and a deep settling peace and full of glory. And let's not get it confused. Let's not get it mixed up that somehow there has to be this great thrill or else I'm not converted. It's not the way it is. Brother Daniel read last evening in the devotional that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And I understand from that the law of the Lord is perfect. What is the law of the Lord? It's his word. It's Jesus Christ made flesh. It's his salvation offered to men. And it is perfect. It is complete. And it has within it, as men obey it and yield themselves to it and surrender themselves to it, the power to convert them and make them over into the life of Christ. And God does not need all the counterfeits of the world. He does not need the thrill, and he does not need the emotion. He does not need all of those things that people depend upon to say that they were converted. His law and his word is complete and perfect and sure, and it can convert the soul, make it pure, and make it clean. And the Holy Spirit descends, making the Spirit a man of God, a Spirit of God, a son of God, a daughter of God. And he can do that without all of the cheap imitations. Don't let the devil torment you about your conversion, about whether it held all the things that so many people think it has to hold, and rather look to your commitment. And I'd like to say this further. Supposing that you're here this evening and you realize that maybe your conversion was lacking back then. Maybe you weren't committed completely. The question I'd like to ask is, does the Bible say anything about the fact that you can make that conversion or that commitment fully now? Well, I don't read it anywhere. It's time now. You can do it any time within your own heart, and as you confess to the Lord Jesus and as you come before him. That's why I don't put so much emphasis on the exact date and time, because it's a continual everyday thing. It's a present experience. If it wasn't right back then, okay, let that back there and get it right now. Commit yourself to Christ today in full surrender and full commitment and full yieldedness and full repentance, and the Spirit of God will be sent. He doesn't wait until some special great time when this great wonderful thing is going to happen. He does it as soon as a person is fully surrendered. And it can happen in the barn or in the kitchen or in the bedroom or wherever. It happens when a person realizes his need and surrenders himself to God in fullness. That's why I don't think we need to be in despair if we realize that our conversion experience wasn't like it ought to have been. Let's be converted today. Every day is the day of opportunity. Let's look to God now. And I'm not talking this evening about this service. We're going to give an invitation this evening, but I'm talking about your daily walk of life. You know, conversion, one of the things that people think about it that is so false is that if I was converted back here, then I'm converted forever. That's, may I say, kindly and politely, of Protestant teaching, that's false. Paul says we can fall away and we can lose that conversion, most certainly. The Spirit of God comes upon a spirit, does not remain there without question. He remains there so long as the Spirit is surrendered. But he leaves when the Spirit becomes deliberately disobedient and willfully sinful. Why, by all means he would. And the soul then is unconverted again and needs to be converted. Well, maybe that's enough. I'm concerned that we see this thing this evening in a biblical way. Sometimes we look at other groups and we say, well, they don't make enough of conversion. They say, just join church and you'll be saved, and just do the right things and say the right things. And I realize that that's a ditch we can get into. And on the other hand is all this thrill and glorious experience. And the Bible doesn't endorse either one of those.
This is a pre-sermon to the conversion sermon.
Greetings of Christian love again this evening to everyone. Welcome each one again to the service. I have appreciated the service thus far and trust that the thoughts about farming will inspire us to allow the plow of God to leave us soft and broken, and not that we would get a crust of hardness upon our hearts. Talk too about the song that we sang, the second one. Someone will enter. Will it be us? And someone will knock when the door is barred. Will that be me? You may open your Bibles again to John chapter 6. I'd like to read a few verses here again. Beginning at verse 47. Sort of backing up here a little bit from what we read last night. John 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Last evening we commented on the following verses here in 53 through 58, how that it is a spiritual matter, and that to eat the bread of Christ, the body of Christ, and to drink his blood is to be in full submission to him spiritually. And this evening we see the declaration here that he is the bread of life. And he uses in verse 49 the example of the manna. We believe that the manna was a type that Christ fulfilled. As the children of Israel in the wilderness needed food, and God there showered the manna upon them. Not sure exactly how all that was, but it would have been a beautiful sight to see. Get up in the morning, go out of your tent, and there on the ground all around lay this beautiful, perfect food. Jesus says, your fathers did eat that manna, and now I'm come as a spiritual manna, putting it in my own words, for all men to eat of. You surrender your life to me, you give your heart to me, I'll feed your soul, your spirit will be fed. I am the bread that your spirit needs, and I will give that flesh for the life of the world. Now, let's notice a couple things. The manna was God's perfect provision for the hunger needs of his people. and Jesus is too, spiritually. The manna was available to everyone. It didn't float in through the door of the tent right into their pots and pans. No, they had to go out and get it. But it was available if they would rise and go. So is Jesus. He doesn't just come right in and float into our hearts with no effort, but we need to open the door. We need to seek after him. But he is available to everyone. And furthermore, it was all they need. The manna was a perfect food, and so is Christ. We don't need everything else this world has. We have Christ. Why do we need more? I am the living bread. Now let's go a little bit further. The children of Israel, after they had eaten of this manna for quite a while, they said, our soul loatheth this bread. In other words, we hate it. We're tired of it. We remember the flesh pots that we had back in Egypt when we sat in slavery around this wonderful food, and that's what we want. Give us the flesh we enjoyed when we sat back in slavery. We want flesh to eat. We want something more than this manna. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that what people are doing today? And maybe too often we do. We're tired of this. Christ is dull. He's bland. He doesn't really offer the excitement that we want. We want something more. Well, what do we want? We want some of the excitement that we enjoyed when we sat back around the sin pots back in the world in slavery and sin. We want some of that. We want to mix it in with Christ. And he'll be more exciting. And we want Christ too, but we want the flesh like they want it. That's what people say. We need dramatics. We need drama. We need music that fits our generation. We need excitement. We need more than what Christ has. And we'll mix it together. And we want manna and we want flesh. And we want Christ and we want the world. That's what they were saying. We need some of the pleasures that we had back then. And we'd like to have Christ too. Now let's take it one step further. The Bible says that when the flesh was yet between their teeth, why God slew them. Slew the fattest of them. Slew the most lustful of them. And I don't think we can expect much different today. Is it any surprise that God would be angry with the people that reject his provision? People who are tired of what Christ has to offer because they want some sin mixed in? Surely God will be angry and will slay the fattest of them. And I'm not sure what the application for our day is, but the Bible does say that God will send such strong delusion because they knew what Christ had to offer, and they went deliberately away from that and wanted some sin too. And God will bring judgment upon them. May we accept this evening the bread of life as God has given it to us. It is that which satisfies if we're willing to eat it and partake of it. I am the living bread. Let's sing a verse of number 36 in the Christian hymnal again. Maybe this evening we'll sing the second verse. We sang the first verse last evening. Those who care to may stand for change of position. Sing verse 2 of number 36 in the Christian hymnal.
Christ, the blessed one, dearest to all, wonderful words of love, sinners to the loving God, wonderful words of love.